this.
I was in Ghana a couple of years ago with Dr. Lyles for a conference on violence against women and children. We were invited there by Dr. Jocelyn Fugar, a counselor and friend from Ghana who, with her husband, is here today. And while we were there, we visited Cape Coast Castle, where hundreds of thousands of Africans were forced through its dungeons and through the door of no return onto slave ships. There were five dungeon chambers there for men. 200 men, shackled and chained together, stayed in one of the dungeons for about 3 months before being shipped across the Atlantic. And we stood in one of those male dungeons listening in the darkness to the whole horrific story when our guide said this, "Do you know what is above this dungeon?" "No, the chapel." Directly above 200 shackled men, some dead, some screaming, all of them sitting in filth, sat God worshipers. And they sang, and they read the Bible, and they prayed, and I suppose they took up an offering for those less fortunate. The slaves could actually hear the service. And sometimes the worshipers could hear the slaves, though they did have people down there making them behave so as not to disturb church. And the evil and the suffering and the humiliation and the injustice were absolutely overwhelming. And the visual parable was stunning to me. The people in the chapel were blind and deaf to the horrific trauma literally beneath their feet. That visit has been rich in many lessons for me, and it continues to teach me, and I would like to bring a couple of those to you today. This room is full of leaders, influencers. You are shapers of people and materials and the Christian community. That means this room, in reality, represents hundreds of thousands of people. What do you suppose God would have us do with that influence? Some years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Tim Keller, who pastors Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. And he related an incident that struck like a mallet when I heard it, and I continue to think about it. And he told of a meeting that he had with an African-American pastor in New York, and they were discussing race and cross-cultural issues within the Christian community. And this pastor said to Dr. Keller, "The problem is that you white folks don't know you have a culture. You think the rest of the world has a culture, and the way you do things is simply the right way." Well, the pastor hit the nail on the head, of course, in terms of both race and cross-cultural work, but it is my opinion he hit a far larger nail than he realized. Because you and I imbibe and inhale culture every single day of our lives, from the time we're tiny till we die. It is in the air we breathe. And we absorb national, regional, urban, suburban, ethnic, faith, denominational, political, gender, and popular culture all the time. We do it here. It goes in mindlessly. We are anesthetized to it, and so we inhale inherent toxins, and we don't even know it. We're unseeing. It feels familiar. It feels like home, and therefore it just seems right. And I think we even see less when we think we are inhaling Christian culture, as if somehow because of that label we no longer need to be so discerning. Slavery was simply part of the culture for those chapel goers in Ghana. It seemed just right, to the point where many no longer saw what they were part of. I saw, but I saw from the perspective of about 250 years. And as with most international trips, I came home wondering what I do not see. You know, if you let it, such experiences dispel some of the anesthesia, and they will wake you up to your life and the things you've done without reflection, just because it's what is done around you by those you work with or worship with or live with. I have found that growing awareness to be a great, though sometimes very unsettling, gift. But you think about this room today. In this room, we have the publishing world, the ministry world, the counseling world, the academic world, the media world. We have many regions, not only of this country, but from around the world, in influence and in origin. All of these differ from each other. We have Southern Baptists and Presbyterians and Assemblies of God and all different denominations, and they all have different cultures. Race is here. Gender is here. Politics is here. And whatever we are feels familiar and right. But you and I know someone who said something about these things. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. You are not of this world, just like I am not of this world." Now, Jesus lived and died in a particular culture, and he went to the temple and he celebrated the Jewish holidays, and I expect he enjoyed doing so because those are very rich traditions given by God. But whenever the culture, including his religious culture, had morphed into something ungodly, he spoke out and did not follow. He discerned and he named the toxins within the culture. Needless to say, such radical obedience to God over culture cost him a great deal. He was obviously not anesthetized and did not swallow whole. The people of God, I'm afraid, have sometimes hidden in chapels, wrapped in their comfortable cultures of race and gender and denomination and politics or particular doctrines. And we do so, worshiping and singing and giving money and making pronouncements sometimes about those outside, sticking our heads out to tell them what they're doing wrong. Beneath the form of worship in the chapel of Ghana lay the darkness of slavery and oppression, things that blight and destroy human beings, purposefully created in the image of God. But I think that you know that Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of dungeons. Following Jesus Christ does not look like silence or complicity with a system that butters our breads and fills our coffers while we stand on the necks of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams and unspeakable suffering and filth. Our guide pointed up to the church above with us, and he said this: "Heaven above, hell below." But I would argue that heaven was not above, because staying above is not what heaven does. This room is full of people who work in the dungeons of this world. You know what I'm talking about. We go in, we sit with trauma and evil and suffering and terrible conflict day after day, year after year. Hear me and be encouraged, servants of God, for to enter the dungeons is to do what heaven does. A refusal to go into those dungeons is merely an exposure of the dungeons we have in our own hearts, because then we have hearts that are not like God's, who bore the anguish of this world. Many of you here see and enter in, and I am glad. You are in places of power and influence. Some of you are in the alleys and the brothels. And you do not want to hide in the chapel, and that is good. But we must not be seduced. The chapel is not a place, and it is not a particular culture. It is a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And it is also true that the dungeon is not merely external places. It is the human heart. Because as you know, of course, there is no corporate greed without humans. There is no rape and abuse without humans, and there are no corrupt systems without people to protect them and lie. Our first call is not to place or to culture, but to person, to love and obedience to Jesus Christ, no matter the cost, to hearts that tolerate no dungeon hidden from his light. You know, many have thought that if you avoid the dungeons of this world, then you can keep yourself clean. But if to do so is to fail to follow our Savior out onto the dung heaps of the world. Many of you go. But remember this: the dungeon is first here. It is in our hearts. That is what created all the dungeons out there. And we must not fool ourselves into thinking that we follow our Savior where others have failed to do so, all the while protecting dungeons in our own soul, whether they be pride or pornography. There's one more part of the story, one that struck me later and struck me hard. We were walking out of the castle, and I must have looked troubled, because I was, and I was probably mumbling to myself about what I'd seen, because that is what I'm wont to do. And Jocelyn, God-loving and insightful sister that she is, stood in front of me and said a stunning thing. "Diane, Do not blame yourself and your people alone, because we sold our own. We sold our own? We sold our own. And there, my friends, is the dungeon. Because we all do it. We sell our own. Culture feeds it. A lot of religious culture feeds it. We sell our own. Those who like us are image bearers, and we sell our own. Those who we decide are them and not like us. But there is no them. We are selling ourselves. And you and I have a front row seat to this selling every time we sit in the counseling office, which is in the marketplace where human beings sell their own. We sell our own when we are buried and rotting under pornography, which is in fact built on the backs of human beings created in the image of God, and we trash them every time we push a button. We have sold and profited, and we so easily miss the lesson of Cape Coast Castle, that we are selling our souls as well. We sell our own when we protect our Christian systems and deny or ignore sexual abuse or rape or domestic violence because exposure would threaten the work of God. And in doing so, we sell precious people crushed by the sins of others, and we use the name of our God to justify our dungeon decision. We sell our own in our hostile divisions of race and gender and politics and denominations and schools of thought. We sell our own when we tell desperate, hungry people that if they only had enough faith in God, they would be healthy and wealthy and get whatever else they want. And we market it across oceans to even more desperate people, and we do it in the name of a Savior who was actually trashed, humiliated, poverty-stricken, and crucified, for whom it did not actually turn out so well. We sell our own working to accomplish good goals, missions, elbowing our way to the top, writing and speaking and creating organizations to help people until we become too high to go low anymore. And we sell our own with every demeaning, critical word we speak, trashing precious people that God designed and made in His image. I have sat with abused, raped, war-wounded, trafficked, ethnic cleansed and tortured human beings for 40 years this year. And I have seen the faces and lives of those who have been sold, some of them quite literally. And what Jocelyn's remark made stunningly clear to me is there is no them. There is only us. And we sell our own, and we continue to do so. And we know from reading the literature of prisons and concentration camps, such as Ravi Zacharias referred to last night, that those in the dungeon will sell their fellow slaves if they can make a profit by it. It is who we are apart from Jesus Christ. So whether we're the seller or the sold, we've all sold our own people who are made in God's image, and our own souls as well. John says this, "This is how love is made complete among us. In the world, we are like Jesus. As He is, so are we in this world. Are we?" This, of course, is not just about what you and I see and hear in the work we do, though it is there. And sitting in those dungeons with others is God's work. And it can be very difficult sometimes, can't it? But it is about us too. Which, of course, was the point of Jocelyn's remark. You and I say we follow the God who came down to the dungeon, where He was trashed and humiliated and jeered and abused and sold for the price of a slave. But we stand with His perpetrators when we sell our own, which is any other human being we mistreat on the face of this earth. God came and turned the whole thing upside down. You know, from the beginning of time, Cain said to Abel, "Your life for mine." And we have followed suit, your life for mine, in violence, in abuse, in rape, in riches, in ego, in pride, and in ambition. I will use your life for mine. Jesus said instead, "I will give my life for yours. I enter into your violence and abuse and poverty and pride." We call that love. First John says, we know we've gone from death to life. How? Because we love. The slaves in the fort were dead or dying because they were enslaved by their fellow men. The chapel goers were dead too because they did the enslaving. By crushing others, they dwelt in death. I learned a couple things about death this year as I sat at the bedside of my dying mother. And I literally sat and watched death work. My 90-year-old mama was a lover of human beings, and they knew it. One of her caregivers said that she brought love into the community where she lived, and that when she died, the light of that love would go out. She was 90 and weak and frail and had dementia. But years of habituated loving filled her with light. And it was still there while she died. And people came into her room of dying just to soak a little bit of it in. But little by little, death silenced her. She couldn't speak. She shrunk. She left by degrees until she could no longer reach her hand out. Death isolated her. I could still reach her and touch her and speak to her. But eventually, her ability to receive died as well. And then she was gone. I have since realized that what I saw happen to her physically was a picture of what we do to our souls and the souls of others when we sell our own. We die. We shrink up our souls, and we are isolated until we can no longer reach or even receive. And you know what I'm talking about because you have clients like that. That's who we become. And that gaping chasm and hole was filled, bridged by the love of a God who became little, who shrunk, who was silenced, who could no longer physically reach out and touch, and who died. And that God has called us in this crazy, fast-paced, pressured world where bigger and more are not only better, but we're all entitled to it all the time, right now. That God has called us to be in this world as he was. And his love goes to the dungeon, first to the one in our souls, that place where in thought or word or deed you and I are selling our own. And then, filled with his love and light, we descend into the dungeons out there so that we might bring those sold and battered souls, some we may have even helped in prison, out into the light and life of Jesus Christ so they can return to the dungeons and bring out more. The secular culture calls us to follow its ways. Come, come be like us. The Christian culture often reacts to that secular culture and says, no, don't go there. Come over here and be like us. God, on the other hand, speaking into the dungeons of our hearts and of this world, says, come, be like me. Be like me wherever you go. This is how love is made complete among us. In the world, we are like Jesus. He is our culture. Inhale him. Such love must be first for him above all else, above culture and politics and denomination and nation and race and gender and position and power and riches, because if those things are preeminent, we will use them to sell our own. But if love of him is first, then we will be like him in this world and strengthened by love to enter the dungeons out there. Cain said, your life for mine. Jesus said, my life for yours. He turned it all upside down. In Jesus, the chapel goes to the dungeon and it becomes a holy place. In Acts 17, it says, these men, the apostles, have turned the world upside down. He has called us. You and me, for such a time as this, to make love complete and in this world to be like Jesus more than we look like anything else there is. And then, like our Lord and the apostles of old, we will turn the world of our time upside down, which I think you know really means right side up. Thank you.